1 Corinthians 7 this evening, please. 1 Corinthians 7. Well, let's pray, and then we'll just work our way through the passage as we come to it this evening. God, again, we recognize that these are your words, and we pray for your help to understand them and to think rightly about them. And so we pray for the power of your Spirit both to explain them to us and to give us the grace to comply with them in whatever way would be your will for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this evening will be verses 25 through 35. We have, of course, been working through this chapter. Paul is responding to a question about physical interaction between men and women. We don't know the exact question, but he has said that in general it's good for this not to exist. And then he has used that to really do two things. He is explaining his and the Lord's perspective on marriage in this life. And he is exhorting us really to remain both where we are and as we are in this world. And that was really what we dealt with the last time we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That what appears to be a little interlude, but I don't really think is the interlude. It is actually the governing thought of the entire passage. And beginning with verse number 25, Paul returns again to the subject matter of marriage. And that is... I'm not trying to be evasive, but kind of sort of a question about marriage. You'll see it and you'll get to it. Actually, in verse 25 down through verse 35, Paul talks to those that, if you're looking at your King James Bible, it calls virgins. Now, concerning virgins. So let's just begin there, because until we do our best to identify what group of people Paul is talking to, we won't really be able to fully grasp all that he says in the passage. Who are they? When Paul uses this word in this way, who is he talking about? He has spoken to those who are presently married. He has spoken to those who have been married but whose spouses have died. He has spoken to those who have been divorced. And now he speaks to this group of people that he calls virgins. It is a feminine noun. It is a noun with a feminine dimension to it. And one biblical use of the word, one of the ways that the word is used, is to describe women, females who have never had an intimate physical relationship with a man. So one possibility is that Paul here is directing his attention to women who are not married, who have never been married, and let's just leave it at that. We won't get into all the American dimensions of it. But to women who are not married and they have never been married, well, that's one possibility. Another possibility is that Paul is using the word, although it is a feminine noun, Paul is using the word to describe both men and women who have never had an intimate physical relationship with a member of the opposite sex. And so it's possible that when Paul says, now concerning virgins, he means young ladies or ladies. And when he says, concerning virgins, one possibility is that he means unmarried people. Unmarried people who have never been married. A third possibility is that what Paul is doing is describing those who are betrothed or engaged. They have a commitment, but they haven't been married, and the marriage, of course, then has not been consummated. Now, you know, we say, and I will say, that this is somewhat similar to our idea of engagement, and it is true in the sense that there is a commitment to one person to marry them. It is a little bit different in that there were legal, formal covenant dimensions to a betrothal that do not exist in an engagement. But we're just not going to even try to go down that road. But I do think that when Paul uses the word virgin in this context, he is talking about those who are engaged, what we would call engaged to be married. So he is not just now talking to all of the women or all of the men or women who have never been married and have never had a relationship, but I think he is talking about those who are betrothed, but who have not yet had their marital ceremony. If you look down at verse number 36, which is a verse beyond where we're going to go this evening, if you would put the word fiance in the place of the word virgin, then I think that this is certainly in my mind one of the reasons why this would be the way that I would understand it. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his fiance, if she pass the flower of her age, and we will get into what that means, and we could talk about it for 2 days and we wouldn't know anything, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. The context seems to be there, that this virgin is someone who has been committed to a marriage. And if you're sitting there tonight with an ESV in your lap, the translators of the ESV have not only translated the word, they've interpreted the word, because they just used the word betrothed. If you were looking at an ESV, verse 25 would read, now concerning the betrothed, or something like that. Concerning those who are betrothed. The word is the word virgin, and the right translation of the word is the word virgin. But the word virgin has to us a single, solitary, unique meaning that it did not have to them. And without belaboring it and going all back into this, you are perhaps aware that it is that fact that the word virgin can simply refer to a young woman who is not married is what fueled many theological liberals to deny the virgin birth of Christ. Not that she was inexperienced physically, but that she was unmarried. And so she conceived out of wedlock. Again, we're not going down that road. Well, I would certainly not accept that position. But that is one of the arguments that is made, because the word can be used and translated simply to describe a young woman of marriageable age who is not married. She would be biblically a virgin. So again, my perspective, and periodically in the text, I will explain to you why I think that particular statement or verse might reinforce that. I'm going to approach the passage as if what Paul is talking to is now another group of people, a group of people who are planning to be married, are committed to be married, but are not yet married. And it is within that framework Paul talks to them. So let's turn our attention once again to verse number 25. And in verse number 25, we have here a very important and insightful perspective, and it's something that we don't want simply to race past or to gloss over. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I have no commandment from the Lord. And what he's doing there, folks, is he is comparing that with what he had said previously about clear instruction from the Lord. When it came to the subject matter of divorce, Paul was able to bring the actual words of Jesus into the equation. Jesus had spoken, don't get divorced. And so Paul would say, now this is not just me talking, this is what the Lord said, you shouldn't get divorced. But Jesus never said anything to engaged couples. And indulge me if I use that word again. I recognize that there are some very real and substantial differences, but we have very little betrothal in American culture and much engagement. So let's leave it there. A commitment to be married. And Paul informs them then that having no clear direction from the Lord, or no clear word, let me put that, because Paul's going to argue that he does have clear direction, but having no clear word from the Lord. In other words, Paul could not go to any verse in the Bible and make his argument. He's going to have to build his argument from inference, but not clear scriptural commandment. So I have no word from the Lord, no commandment from the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And then, of course, one of the questions there is Paul talking about the mercy that God has extended to him with reference to his own physical purity? And I think that that is certainly included. I would refer you back to chapter 7 and verse number 7. But I think that Paul is simply referring here to the fact that God has authorized him as an apostle, and God has committed to him the ministry of being an apostle. There are kindnesses that God has given to Paul that he would not claim for his own power or personality, but that are the work of the Lord. If you'll look down to verse number 40, and again, this is outside the scope of what we're looking at this evening. Paul writes, she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So Paul will argue in verse number 25 that he is about to give his judgment, but he will argue in verse number 40 that he doesn't believe his judgment falls simply into the realm of human opinion. Nevertheless, you have verse number 28 to bring into the mix. And we don't want to miss this either. But in if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you, or the implication is, but I would spare you this trouble. So here we have, folks, really this very fascinating kind of scenario in which Paul says, the Lord doesn't give us a Bible verse on this. I'm going to give you my judgment on this. And my judgment is that you shouldn't get married. But if you do go ahead and get married, in spite of the fact that the Apostle Paul told you not to get married, you haven't committed a sin. And I hope that I would never have done anything to cultivate this mentality at Westwood Heights Baptist Church, folks. But if you ask the pastor a question and the pastor gives you a judgment, it is not a sin to not follow his advice. If you ask the pastor a question and the pastor says, now, let's open our Bibles and here's what the Lord says, then that does become sin to not follow that advice. But if you ask anybody, a pastor, your most trusted advisor, your evangelist friend, your ministerial parent, if you ask them a question and the answer that they give falls in the realm of their assessment, it's not a sin necessarily to not do it. This is exactly the position that Paul is taking. Here's my opinion. To those of you that are engaged, here's my judgment. You should cut it off and put an end to it right now. Well, what, Paul, what do you think if I go ahead and get married? Well, you haven't done anything wrong. I just don't think you ought to get married. And by the way, folks, I would argue that that is a very difficult stance to take. That if you have a sincerely held position and you think others ought to follow it, and there's no clear command from the Lord that they should follow it, and they don't want to follow it, it is not the easiest thing in the world to think that they've done no wrong. That's just the way we're wired. This is a tremendous dimension of spiritual maturity on the part of Paul. That he tells somebody what he thinks they ought to do, and in the same breath tell them that if they don't do what the Apostle Paul says, they haven't done anything wrong. And that's where we are in the text. Now then, what follows, what the remainder of the paragraph is about, is an expansion of Paul's advice. Now, Paul's advice is very clear. Even if you're engaged, I don't think you should pursue the marriage. Why do you think that, Paul? Why do you think that? All right, so let's look now at Paul's three answers. Okay? I'm giving my opinion, verse number 25, as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So the first leg on which Paul will build his argument is this: whatever he means by present distress. Paul says, you should stay as you are because the days are troubled. And there's enough trouble in this day. Now, of course, the big question is, what does Paul mean by the present distress? And again, this is one of those things, folks, that I would just point out to you that gallons of ink have been used in writing about the present distress. Right? Basically, we're going to be reduced, and this is very simplistic, but basically we're going to be reduced to answering it in one of two ways. The first is that the present distress is some particularly unusual trouble that Paul was experiencing in his world in his lifetime. So that you and I can come to the passage and we can look at it and go, well, we're not under any distress. Or we can look at it in a much larger lens and just argue that everybody is going to live in times of trouble no matter what. Right? Paul could be using the word to describe the present, or he could be using the word to describe the imminent. One of the ways the word is translated, present distress, is imminent. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. As you be not soon shaken in mind and troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, present. The day of the Lord is present. It is imminent. So is Paul anticipating a calamity, or is he experiencing a calamity? Is he expecting trouble, or is he experiencing trouble? It's not his trouble, it's the trouble for those that are anticipating to get married. Now, this is just me, and again, you know, there are great guys that have written volumes on this. I think that Paul is just talking about the general dimension of trouble in our lives. Right? What did Jesus tell us? Jesus told us that there was enough trouble today to keep us occupied. Sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof. Right? When we come to Jesus and we're all worried about tomorrow, this is what he's probably going to say to you. You know what? I don't get all worked up about tomorrow. You got enough to be worried about today. You got enough to be worried about today. So we could extend it like this, folks, right? I mean, this. Let me just try to invent a real life scenario. Which, by the way, I just found out nothing to do with anybody at Westwood Heights, but somebody just related this story to me along these lines, right? Here's a young couple that are planning to get married, and a wedding date is set. And 3 months before the wedding, one of them finds out that they are seriously ill. Do they proceed with the wedding or not? What should they do? Those are decisions that have to be made, and the people that are planning those marriages have to make them. What do you do? Now, Paul comes back then again in verse number 27. Now, if you are betrothed, right, are you bound? Are you obligated to wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed? Well, don't go looking for another one. Right? If the engagement has been broken. And we will take this up, folks. We will tackle this, right, in a later passage where Paul seems to be anticipating that when he writes these words, there are going to be people who break engagements on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7. That there are going to, I mean, Paul seems to be expecting that there are going to be young couples who receive this letter and go, you know what, we should probably not pursue this marriage. So Paul is not just writing here to fill paper. He is expressing what he believes to be the godliest judgment that he can render. But if you go ahead and marry verse number 27 or verse number 28, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hath not sinned. And by the way, verse number 28 is one of the reasons why I think Paul is talking to people who are betrothed. Verse number 27 and 28 are why he's talking about betrothal, because if he's not talking about engaged couples, right? If 1 Corinthians 7:27 isn't about engaged couples, Paul has just entirely upset the apple cart on everything he just said about divorce. Everything he said about divorce was, don't get divorced, don't get divorced, don't get divorced, don't get divorced. Are you loosed? Well, if you go ahead and get married, it's no big deal. That is not at all what he said previously. And in fact, we'll tackle this in a couple of weeks in adult Sunday school, whether or not anybody ever has permission to remarry after a divorce is one of the most pressing and burning questions of New Testament Christianity and one of the most challenging to answer. So it's almost inconceivable that Paul would come along very casually after going through many explanations that married people should stay married, and then turn around and go, well, but if you go ahead and get married, it is just simply no big deal. It is a very big deal. So again, I think that verses 27 and 28 reinforce the idea that when Paul uses his word for virgin, what he has in his mind are people who are betrothed. So then, if you are engaged and you do get married, even though I've said you shouldn't, you haven't done anything wrong. But because there is present distress, there will be trouble. And let us not be deceived, folks. There are pressures, there are additional pressures that come to every life when you get married. Marriage brings pressure. Not unbearable pressure. I mean, I hope that none of you spend your marriage life talking about the pressures and the burdens of being married, but marriage brings a dimension and complication to life that single people do not experience. Now, I realize that single people could make the argument that there's a difficulty and a dimension to their life that they have by being single. But Paul is being very straightforward here, folks. This is what's going to govern his entire argument. In other words, Paul, why shouldn't people get married? Because marriage can be difficult and distracting. That's why. And if you're not married, then those difficulties and those distractions will not come to you. And I would simply spare you those. And Paul will several times, in the passage, defend the extremity of his position by pointing out that he's trying to be helpful. That he's not trying to be right? I mean, Paul would say something like, look, I'm not trying to make your life joyless. I'm not trying to make your life lonely. I'm really trying to help you here in the position that I take. So again, Paul explains that people who are betrothed should break the betrothal rather than get married because of the present distress. Secondly, Paul argues that people should not get married because the time is short. And that's what he says in verses 29 through 31. So if you want to go ahead and get married, verse number 28. You're going to have trouble. I would spare you that trouble. But this I say, brethren, I want to add this to my argument, right? In addition to the present distress, I want to add this level. I want to add another leg to support my position. The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as they that though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The time is short. And folks, this is again another biblical reality. The window on this age is closing in upon us. And this is what the future light looks like. And what the future looks like, folks, is at the end of verse number 31. All that Paul says up to that point, right, fits into his summary statement in verse 31. That the fashion of this world is passing away. The scheme of this world. And he doesn't mean that in any way maliciously. The context is marriage. The context is boy meets girl, girl and boy get married, girl and boy build a life together. Perhaps God gives them children. They raise those children to serve the Lord. That whole thing, folks, is coming to an end. That whole thing is coming to an end. And the time is short. And what Paul does, the way he uses the verb there in verse number 31, passeth away, right before our very eyes, it's passing away. Right before our very eyes, it's passing away. Paul is looking on the one hand at the now, and he is looking on the other hand in the very near future. As if he could with one eye see this present moment, and with the next eye he could see future events. Now, right? Verse number 29, it remaineth that both they that have wives now will be as though they don't have wives. Future. And they that weep, verse 30, now as though they had never wept. Verse number 30. And they that rejoice now as though they had never rejoiced. Future. And they that buy now, as though they didn't have anything that they possessed. Future. It will be a completely different world then. It will be a completely different world. The reality, folks, is that God assures us that not only will this life pass, but it will be forgotten. We will forget that we were ever here. We will forget that we were ever here. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." I mean, it will be as if it had never happened. That's what the Lord says. And again, what a spiritually mature perspective to bring to his life. That it is but a temporary thing. And there is coming a point in time, folks. Again, not that we will, right? Because, you know, we tend to do this. We tend to wonder about regrets and what we would do differently. In all of that is built around the possibility that we'll remember anything. And we will remember nothing. We will not even be aware that it had happened. So who we love now and how we grieve now in those relationships and how we celebrate now in those relationships and what we possess now in those relationships and how we use this world now in those relationships, it will all be different in the very near future. The time is short. And Paul, this is not the only place that he does this, folks, but Paul regularly, and Jesus did the same, encourage us about the temporary nature of this life. And the way that our decisions should be influenced by the temporary nature of this life. So leg number one to his support is that the days are evil, there is present distress. There are pressing and burning issues. And secondly, the second leg is that the days are short. And the world that is coming is long and eternal. And the one that we're living is brief and temporal. And finally, Paul argues in verses 32 through 35 that the distractions are serious. That the distractions are serious. Verse number 32. "But I would have you without carefulness." I would have you to live an anxiety-free life. That's what he's saying. I wish for you, if I could use 21st century vocabulary, I wish for you a stress-free existence in this matter. Paul uses this expression four times in three verses. This is what he's thinking about. "But I would have you without carefulness." There's number one. "He that is unmarried careth for the things of this world." That's number two. Verse number 33. "But he that is married careth for the things of this world." There's number four. "How he may please his wife." Verse number 34. "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Two times in verse number 34. Four times. I want you to live without anxiety. And if you get married, marital anxiety will enter the picture. This is what he says. Paul is not, again, he is not arguing that those of you who are single live stress-free lives. He's not saying that. He would have never said that about his own self. He is just pointing out that there are, again, There are stresses and factors that come to life that are distracting to us. And we would be, folks, we would be incredibly naive and disingenuous to say that our marriages do not at least pose very real obstacles to the practice of Christianity. There are things that we could do and perhaps would do for the Lord if we were not married. That is the point that he is making. Being married orients us differently in this life. And it does orient us differently in this life. Verse 32, I'd have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Again, he's not saying this is true of every single person. I would just refer you back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he is chastising the widows who spend their time in idleness and gossip. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Well, isn't that true? Isn't that true? I think it's true. Or let me put it to you this way. When it's not true, there's a marriage in trouble. When it's not true, there's a marriage in trouble. Right? When a guy takes a wife and then he wants to be a workaholic, and there are lots of workaholics in pastoral ministry, so that he's never home and he never sees his children and never sees his wife and the house is falling apart, that's a problem. So if a guy's going to take a wife, right, he's going to be oriented to his wife in a way that a single person isn't oriented to any other person in this world. Right, verse number 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And again, Paul is not, he doesn't mean worldly in the sinful sense. I mean, it almost sounds like he's making the argument that single women are holy women and married women are not. But that's not what he's arguing. When you get married, you certainly gain many things. But when you get married, you also give up many things. It's just the reality. Hopefully, if you're married, what you have given up is worth having given up because what you receive is greater, but there is an exchange. So that if that becomes then the issue, then for you, you probably shouldn't marry. Right? These are things, folks, right? And we'll come back to this and we'll deal with this a little bit further when we look through at the end of the chapter next week. What God really wants for people to do is to bring all of what he says into the decision-making process. In other words, if a young couple go, right? I mean, so here's a young couple, and they want to be faithful in church, and they want to be faithful to the Lord, and they want to serve the Lord, but they want to get married. And somebody says, well, look, here are all these things that God says that ought to factor in. Hey, I don't want to hear that. We're just in love. Okay, Paul would go, you know, that's a very worldly way to look at a relationship. That's a very worldly way to look at a relationship. A consecrated way to look at a relationship is to be realistic about the impact that it's going to have on your relationship with the Lord and don't pretend otherwise. And if at the end of the day, then, you still believe that you should get married. You haven't sinned by getting married. But don't blow off the Bible and what it absolutely, positively sets before us just simply because you want to get married or because you've thought about getting married since you were a little girl, and I'm not trying to pick on the girls. And Paul will really get to that when he turns his attention to the last part of this at the end of the chapter. So Paul is not going to condemn marriage. He's not going to ignore the fact that Christianity has historically relied upon children as its major objects of evangelism and conversion in the propagation of the faith. He's just pointing out that there are realities that can impede Christianity, and one of those is a spouse. One of them is a spouse. I think, folks, right? I mean, if we just back away from the text, I'm just guessing. I know that this is true of me. There have been a couple of times that I have looked at the way marriages function, and I have thought to myself, I don't know, and it's always been the guy. I've thought to myself, I don't really understand why he wanted to get married. I don't really understand why he wanted to get married. Now, if the burning desire is to live the life of an apostle, Paul is an itinerant evangelist, always on the road, right? Then maybe the single life is the life for you. And then finally, verse number 35. And this I speak for your own profit. Right? Paul again comes back to this. He is not trying to trash talk marriage. He is not trying to be critical of those that married. Paul harbors, and I would argue this on the basis of just the way the texts are written and the inspiration of God. Paul doesn't harbor any secret resentment to those that get married. I told them that they shouldn't, and then I told them that it didn't matter if they did, and then they did, and so now I just have this grudge that I'm always holding against them. There's none of that. Paul writes, and the Spirit of God affirms, I'm just trying to help you. I'm just trying to help you. This I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And that's why I say that Paul, in verse number 32 through verse number 35, is trying to make the argument the distractions are serious. And what he means by snare you is, I'm not trying to trap you or trick you into living my life. I'm not trying to make you me. And the comeliness there is the attractiveness of serving the Lord without distraction. This is what he's getting at. So to anyone who is planning marriage or contemplating marriage, of a very legitimate part of the thought process, do I love this person? Do I think that I could spend the rest of my life with this person? Do I want to have children with this person? Do I want to take on all the obligations of marriage? Something that has to be considered is the potential impact of the marriage on the practice of Christianity. That's the point, that the major point that Paul is trying to make. He never comes out and goes, it's a sin to get married. But it is very questionable not to contemplate. I mean, we got married, we weren't even saved when we got married. When we got married, we were 20 years old. You know, you're 20 years old, you get married, you got a trillion years to live together. Right? And you wake up one day and you've been married 45 years. You know, this thing is unraveling in a hurry. Right? The time is short. The time is short. So That is the point that Paul is making here. Again, he's not anti-marriage. He's certainly not anti-young lady. But he is presenting, and I would bring this in, folks, right? Everything that Paul talks about, we have to somehow take back to 1 Corinthians 1:2. That we have been positionally set apart in Christ, and that we are called to consecration in this life. So that when we sit down and have a conversation about marriage, right, it's just not about where we're going to live and what house we're going to buy and when are we going to buy a house and all of those kinds of things. It is about this. What potentially will this do to our service? What impact, what ways could this be a distraction? And are we prepared to address those? Are we prepared to do the hard work to not let our commitment to each other be an impediment to our commitment to the Lord? That's what Paul wants people to do. All right, I'm going to stop there. If you want to take your prayer bulletin out, is there anything that you